All right. Thank you all for coming. This is our End Times presentation, week 13, Wednesday, September 2nd. As we get started, we'll ask our pastor if he would please open us with prayer.
He will open us in prayer. He would be happy to. Heavenly Father, we just love you. We are grateful to come together and study your word, to be in your presence. I pray that you would... your presence would be known. I pray that you would fill this place. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would fill each and every one of us. Give us eyes to see. Give us ears to hear. Give us hearts to understand, minds to understand. I pray as we go through this, I pray that you would illuminate your scriptures to us. Enable us to see it the way you see it. Give us your perspective and blow us away, Father. Help us to grasp it the way that you do. Father, I do pray as well, as Bob teaches, as he explains, I pray it wouldn't be a Bob study. I pray it wouldn't be just Bob up here sharing his thoughts, but I pray that it would be you. Holy Spirit, I pray you would very actively speak through Bob, to where Bob is just a passive vessel. You are the one that's leading. You have total headship, and you're the one leading this study. That's what we want. So we ask you to fill him and fill this place. We love you so much, and we commit this time, this gathering, and this study to you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen.
So as we get started, local news, I don't think anything has changed. They haven't adjusted any of the opening dates that they posted a week or two ago. So we're still looking at, you know, some openings happening this week. Next week, Monday, there's another set of openings that make it available. Saturdays become open again. I think that that starts in 2 weeks. So technically, we could start having services on Saturdays. Probably. What's that?
Saturday,
because Sunday's still going to be closed,
right.
Unfortunately. Right. So that nothing's adjusted to that opening schedule they posted a week ago, so we'll just see how that goes. There's a lot of talk about, you know, mandatory enforced vaccines, but we'll worry about that when they actually post something. I don't think there's any reason to worry about anything until it actually happens. We don't know what anybody's going to do. They're arguing about that in the States. They're arguing about that here. They're probably arguing about that all over the Western world. So not something for us to worry about at this moment until we actually know what's going on. Anybody have any other local news before we get started?
Well, I would just comment as a doctor, these vaccines, in the first place, the ones that the RNA ones, that they're trying to mess with our genetic codes, and they're harvested fetal parts that they're using for this stuff. It's not even ethical. So, man, somebody said you just pay the doctor $100, have him squirt it in the waste can, give you a certificate. Don't take that stuff.
Okay.
I agree with that.
All right. Well.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we'll know when we know. We don't know at this moment, so I don't see any reason until something actually concrete is posted. Then we can probably sit down and talk about it and discuss what the ethical issues are, the spiritual issues. But right now it's probably too early for us to do anything since we don't know anything, except they're talking about it.
Maybe we can pray against it.
Definitely. We can always pray against it. Okay. Let's move on to change the slide. We are doing this in the... We finished doing the seven churches. We went through chapter 1 of Revelation was the introduction, and the introduction of Jesus, the author, and what was happening to John and his mission to write all this down. And then in chapters 2 and 3, we reviewed the seven churches of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Okay, next slide. That's the map of the seven churches. As we talked about earlier, it takes even today, it's a normal road route, and that was the ancient times, that was the route that you would travel also. It's kind of difficult to go from Ephesus straight to Laodicea. There's a lot of mountain ranges, but along the coast and then down in the backside of there, those were normal routes that people took in ancient times, and the major roads are there today as well. So those are the seven churches, along with Patmos, the island, and the two major cities on both sides of Colossae, Hierapolis and Laodicea, Hierapolis and Colossae. Okay, next slide. All right. So, the question, do Jesus' letters to the seven churches also represent seven distinct ages in the history of the church from the time of the apostles to the time of his return. This is what we're going to explore today. Okay? Now, just to let you know, okay, this is fairly recent. Really, not a lot has been written about this until you get into the 1900s. Around 1919, 1920, they started putting stuff out. It was started getting mentioned in the Scofield Bible. But this is, you won't find a lot of historical stuff written about ages of the churches until you really get into the 1900s. So it's relatively recent. And as you know, as Brian and I have taught and led, we're always skeptical of new ideas, okay? So just to keep that in mind as we go through this. Next slide. All right, so this is our note. Beliefs like church ages, messengers, etc., mostly built on assumption and hypothesis. There is scant biblical support for such positions. They may be true, they may not be true. But since they're not salvational beliefs, there's almost no real danger in us holding these views or discussing these views. Next slide. We as a church hold no position on whether or not the seven churches and the seven letters represent actual ages in the life of God's church on earth. They may or they may not. So we're leading through the subject of church ages with that clear understanding. Yeah.
And correct me if I'm wrong, I would say, with that being said, that the church doesn't have a position here, but we tend to see it this way. I tend to see it this way. I think you tend to see it this way.
Yeah, I'll explain it.
And like he's saying, we can't defend it and say, you know, this is biblical truth or this is gospel truth, but this is kind of how we see it, so we're going to unpack it. And I think it's an interesting way of looking at things, and Bob's put together a good way of showing that.
I tend to think of that this has some validity to it. And I'm not too worried, as I normally are with new things that only started in the 1900s, a lot of the writing for it, because you could only really write about this after you could look back and see how all these churches sort of matched up to these ages. All right, you couldn't write about this in the second, third century because it hadn't happened. There'd be nothing to match between the seven churches. But in the 1900s, people started looking back and saying, you know, we just got through with this great awakening, and that kind of matches Philadelphia. And then before that, when we take a look at Sardis and what was happening, that really does match the Protestant Reformation. And so you have to, in order to be able to see this, you have to be able to look back. Next slide. All right, so after all that, why teach it? Well, we can know all the things that God has related to us, but we can never know all the things that relate to God. Therefore, just because God has not specifically related to us that seven church letters represent distinct church ages does not mean that they don't. And there are striking connections in relation to the specific churches that coincide with human history. Right? So God hasn't told us everything. He's just told us the stuff he's interested in us knowing about. But that doesn't mean that this doesn't exist, that this isn't one of his plans, or that this isn't how he organized the letters to the churches. So, yes.
And to kind of add from previous presentations where you're inserting these biblical interpretation, if that were kind of heard out of context, that might sound strange, what we're saying. Just because he doesn't tell us that, it doesn't mean that's not what it is. However, the way we would know for sure that it doesn't mean that is if it ever were to contradict Scripture in any way.
Right.
Then we know it's wrong. It's the same concept with extra biblical books and things like that. You want to get into the book of Enoch and the book of Thomas and all these lost letters and things like that, fine. You can go read those things. However, anytime they disagree with Scripture or contradict
right.
Scripture, we know that's wrong. We know Scripture is the final authority, has the final say-so. So there's lots of other sources that can be helpful, that can bring helpful facts or understanding, mm-hmm. but anytime it disagrees with Scripture, that's where we draw the line. So that's...
And I would never argue or get into a long debate with anybody about ages because I can't go into the Bible and find strong biblical support because God really hasn't given us strong biblical support. This is a look back in time, and you can see the seven churches and what was written about them, and you can see the history of the church. Okay, next slide. All right. Now, I pulled up this slide because besides church ages, there's all kinds of other people writing books about all kinds of other things. That there's actually seven messengers, and they represent these different seven countries. And these are things we are not going to discuss, because there's even less biblical support for a lot of these things, okay? But you'll find a lot of people writing about how the first church and the first age was represented by St. Paul, the second church, you know, and Paul represents Greece. I'm not going to get into why he represents Greece. And then Irenaeus, the second age, St. Irenaeus, he represents Gaul, and he represents the persecuted church of Smyrna. And then the third age was St. Martin, and he represents France, and Columba, the St. Columba from Ireland, and he's the messenger for Thyatira. And then Luther is the Pergamum messenger, and then you've got Sardis, and then Branham is going to be the one for the Laodicean church. So these are all either great saints or stuff, except for the last guy. Wesley was a great author, and you all know Martin Luther. You all know Branham, who represents the Laodicean age. Anybody recognize this guy, William Branham? Okay, well, this guy was prolific, and in 1946, he claimed that he was given a vision by God, and he started this ministry, and he's really one of the founders of the charismatic movement in the Pentecostal churches, all right? And this guy is prolific. He's done a lot of writing had a lot of interesting and strange. I don't understand why he was so popular, because he really didn't believe in the Trinity. He didn't think the Trinity was right. He thought there was only one person. He didn't believe in eternal damnation. He believed in annihilation, that after the judgment, all those who didn't make heaven would be eternally annihilated, because God would not be so cruel as to let people suffer eternally. So he believed in annihilation. Eternal damnation is not eternal. And he had these weird beliefs that he put forth throughout the whole community back then of this something called the serpent seed. Anybody ever heard about that? Well, according to him and all these people back then, that the Garden of Eden was mostly allegory. And what happened was that Satan had relations with Eve, and Cain was the result. And all of Cain's descendants are all the nightmarish people damaging and hurting the world today. All right? So I don't know why I guess maybe that's why they picked this guy to represent Laodicea, because when you read about him, he certainly doesn't match Wesley or Luther or these other saints. He's really kind of a different sort, and he has some strange false ideas. So these things we're not going to spend a lot of time on. If that was something you've read about or heard about, we're not going to get into it. We're going to stick with the church ages, because these things go off into tangents that I don't feel have any biblical support at all. Not in history and not in the Bible. Next slide. Like I'm missing something here. Okay, so many interpreters believe the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3 represent the church ages, beginning with the time of the apostles and concluding with the time of the end. And through innovation and inference, one can make the descriptions of the seven churches roughly match various movements and events in the 2,000-year history of Christianity, thus presenting what appears to be a plausible sequence of prophetic fulfillments. And there is a lot of matching to it. Okay? But keep in mind, the matching we're doing of these ages really fits the Western world. Okay? It really doesn't take into account what was happening during these times in China or in Africa or in a lot of these other places. But it does have a good fit for the Western world. Next slide. So to truly see the historical connections, you've got to study church history, human history, and the book of Revelation. If you really don't study the history of the church outside of the Bible, their actual history of what happened, and the human history and Revelation together, you're not going to figure out why they match. Right? You've got to be a student of all three of those. Now, disciples of our Lord know that all of God's holy word relates to all believers throughout all of history. So it's pretty obvious that all of the seven letters also apply to the following seven groups of people. Next slide. So the letters represent the seven actual physical churches that existed in the cities when it was written, the seven types of churches that have existed throughout all of church history, including today, the seven types of individuals that have existed in all those churches in all times, And finally, it can also be viewed as a loosely describing seven church ages. No matter what you think about church ages, if you're a proponent of this, if you believe they represent these different times, that's basically because those churches are the predominant match for that period of history. But all seven churches and all seven types of individuals have existed in all times throughout all church history. Okay, but as we look at each individual church, we can see that that's the predominant thing that was happening in history during that period of time as we move forward. I've probably made that very confusing. In fact, let me get something out here. Dale, I want you to, when I say so, if you could pass these around, just hang on to them right now. Next slide, please. All right, so Ephesus represents the apostolic church. That approximate time frame, if you want to know why it ends in 95, because, and of course, 33, the approximate time of the death of our Lord. 95, because that's really when the Roman persecution under Emperor Domitian started, all right? And it lasted for about 200-something years. So the first age is the apostolic age, when the apostles are present. John died approximately at the end of the 90s, some say about 100 AD. So the apostolic age was that period after Christ to the end of about John's time when Emperor Domitian reigned, and that's when everything was happening in the growth of the church and the establishment of the church. Then you have Smyrna, which is the age of persecution and martyrdom. And if you remember when we reviewed Smyrna, they were under tremendous martyrdom and persecution. And that period goes to 312, from 95 to 312. And that's when approximately when the Emperor Constantine merged the state and the church. The Roman Empire, the Christianity became the official religion of the empire. He didn't outlaw all the other religions, all the other Roman faiths, but when he became a Christian, and when he started pushing that, then it became the sort of official in the church. And they became united, and that was called the Age of Church and State, which is the Church of Pergamum. And we'll dig into that. And then Thyatira, which is other people call the Dark Ages or the Devil's Millenniums, starts about 590. And the reason for 590 we'll dig into, but it's the period of time when the Roman Empire has fallen. It's when the popes have really taken control of the empire, and for a period of about almost 1,000 years, it is a, I'll tell you, 35, 40 years ago, I studied popes, the history of popes, and I bought some books and some history. Don't do it. It is the most discouraging read you will ever come across. How they could call themselves religious leaders, I have no idea. But anyway, that's why I think it's referred to as the devil's millennium, because the church just really sunk into the dark ages. Now, then you have the Church of Sardis, the Protestant Reformation. People are starting to fight. They're pulling away. And that included, during that time, they had church warfare, because the Catholic Church was not going to let these churches leave the official church. The Catholic Church had power, real secular power, armies, state lands. And so that was the Protestant Reformation age. Then Philadelphia, the Great Awakening, when you had people like Wesley in England and Edwards in America, and everybody was just, there was revivals everywhere, and that's the Church of Philadelphia, the Church of Brotherly Love. And that goes to 1947. Anybody can tell me why I put 1947 as the end of that age? And the start of Laodicea. Anybody want to take a guess? Ah, there you go.
48.
Officially 48. But 47 is when the Supreme Court first started issuing their doctrines of separation of church and state to eliminate God from society. The first court case, the Supreme Court, up until 1947, the church was part of the state. You can go into any courthouse. We've talked about this before. Any courthouse, any government building, you'll see crosses. You'll see Ten Commandments. The first rulings started in 1947. So, and as you look at these ages, these dates, you'll go to different reads and you'll see people say, oh no, the Apostolic Church ended at 100, or the Pergamum Age, or the Thyatiran Age started in 613. So you're going to find arguments back and forth the approximate start. But these are the approximate time frames and approximate periods that most authors who look at church ages pretty much agree that these are the approximate times.
Okay. Back to Constantine. I'm not sure how much of a Christian he was. He had this vision, like,
yeah.
You close your eyes real tight and see a bright light, and you'll see a cross. That's what he saw. And he was, to his death, a sun god worshiper.
Yeah.
So I don't know how Christian he was.
He simply accepted Christianity. Yeah. I'm not saying he became a Christian.
Right.
He accepted Christianity in the empire, and when the emperor did this, it became de facto the official religion of the empire.
He was anti-Jewish, and that's why he pushed the Christianity.
Right. I'm not telling you he had some great faith conversion. This is all political. Okay. Next slide. Oh, Dale, you want to... If you can't read this, Dale will pass you out a copy of it. I'll kind of take a look at this. One church at a time. So we start with Ephesus, which is the apostolic church. And what most authors you read about will tell you that it begins with the day of Pentecost and ends with the death of John. I don't particularly agree with that because John died after 95. The best historical references we have say John died about 100. I think it should really end at 95, but most of the people will tell you that it ends with the death of John because it's the apostolic church age. And the characteristics are fervent evangelism of disciples, along with much work in growing the new church and false teachers appearing. It didn't take very long at all for false teachers start to appear, okay? Which is why, you know, a collection of the canon of Scripture was necessary so people could start understanding what was false and what was real. But the false teachers appeared very early on in the church. So that's the characteristic, that's the age characteristics and the church characteristics for the apostolic church. And then we move over to the persecuted church, Smyrna, the age of martyrdom. Great persecution by the Roman Empire begins. And lasts really almost to like the age, to like 300. Constantine didn't do much persecution, but right up through the end of the 200s, 295, they were having great persecutions of Christians. And the church, the characteristic of the church, it grew in leaps and bounds, martyrdom throughout the empire, New Testament collected. If you study Christian church history and spurts of growth, you will find a common theme. The greatest growth in Christianity always happens during the times of greatest persecution. China is a perfect example. After Mao Zedong and them took over in 1949, great persecutions of Christians started. And within, I think, 10 to 15 years, they zoomed to like 50 million Christians. I mean, it was amazing how the persecution brought on Christianity. It's always been the case. Persecution has never been the death of the church. It's always been like a spurt of new growth. So during that age of martyrdom, we had great growth in the church. Then Pergamum, the state church, called the church and state age. This is when Constantine makes Christianity the state church or accepts it. And the church unites with the empire, takes on worldly ways and political power, and the papacy is instituted. Now, if you read church history according to the Roman Catholic Church, the papacy started with Peter. And they list these guys starting right from like the 30s. In the 40s, and they start listing people as these were the popes. There were no popes. Okay, there were absolutely no popes. It is revisionist history at its finest. Okay, and it's amazing. I've discussed this with some church people from the Catholic, and they believe this stuff. And I said, the documents are clear. There were no popes until the empire united. Up until that time, what had happened was the church grew into bishoprics, they called it, different areas. One was the bishopric of Alexandria, one was Jerusalem, one was Antioch, one was Ephesus, I'm forgetting the one in Greece, and then the one in Rome. Five or six major bishoprics with a bishop, a lead elder, a presbyter. All right? And if you look at the written records, the letters back and forth, they have letters where one bishop is excommunicating. There's one from 200 where the bishop of Rome is excommunicating a guy, and the other bishop writing back saying, no, we're not allowing that. I mean, there was co-equals. There was no head to the church. There was no leader to the church. These were lead presbyters in different areas that all had the same powers. All right? And the papacy was instituted in about the mid to late 300s. We'll get into that as we dig into Pergamum. Thyatira is the next church, called the corrupt church, the dark ages, or the devil's millennium. Here's where the church takes on great worldly power. They have their own armies and states, properties, land, wealth. They're taxing. I mean, this is, as they take on all this great power, the characteristic of the church just sinks. They become corrupt. The leadership becomes corrupt. Men start making traditions as priority over the authority of Scripture. If you grew up in the Roman Catholic Church like I did, like Linda did, they have no fundamental foundation. It's when you ask them, well, if you're confused about this, where do you go to your source? What is your fundamental source? Well, it's traditions and the Bible. No, I'm not asking you for two things. I'm asking you for one thing. What takes precedent? Well, it depends. I've had this argument for decades. Okay, they have no one foundational bedrock. And so you're always kind of, you know, and it started right here in this dark age. They started using the traditions. I've had arguments with scholars in the Roman Catholic Church. And I said, well, before you developed your tradition in the 5th, 6th century, you had the Bible. That was the first. So why isn't that your source? Well, because God allowed us to do that. It's not a good conversation. Okay, but it all started here as they started replacing traditions, the authority of Scripture with traditions. It all started happening in this age. And it went on for a long time. The next church of Sardis, the age of Reformation, Protestant Reformation, starts with Martin Luther posting his 95 theses on the door of the church of Wittenberg. People started leaving the RCC in great numbers to return to living biblically instead of her false church teachings. And this started off what's a period of almost 200 years of church wars. And most people today never heard of the period of church wars. Wars. I mean, people killing each other. Okay? And it went on during this period of time. We'll dig into that when we get into Sardis. Then we came out of that in 1735. I think the last of the wars was about 1717, 1720. And then it all kind of ended and people stopped actually going and killing each other over religion. And at that point, you started having a great revival. Great teachers like Wesley in England and Edwards in America, they called it the Great Awakening, and once it started, it just took on a fire of its own, and it spread all throughout Europe, England, and America. And we end that in 1947. You'll find some authors that say it ended in 1919 after the First World War. Others say 1925. I don't think so. I think it was pretty much evangelistic from what I've read. It's my feeling. So that's my date. 1947 is when that ended. When the Supreme Court started making its issue of its rulings against religion in the state. And when the next year when Israel became a state and was founded. And at that point, we have the compromising church. The falling away from God's truth. God's word is compromised. Separation of church and state. Ecumenical movements gain. State of Israel is established. So, if you have different dates or you have different ideas, like I said, we're not going to argue about this. Because this is simply a look back at history. And in order to see it, you have to understand human history, church history, and the book of Revelation. Any questions or thoughts on this? I gave you that handout for you.
Well, I have a different view of some of what you're going to come to, but I think 1948, the time of the Gentiles ended, that's when Israel got their charter back, and that's when Satan was released. And look at what's happened exponentially to crime. And
so I'm confused then. When did the Laodicean age in your mind start?
48.
Oh, we're within 12 months of each other. I'm not going to argue with you about that. You could be absolutely correct. Yes.
I think the point there, the point here isn't specific dates. The point is just this general concept of
right.
ages throughout history, most importantly culminating with the most important or practical for us is it seems if that we're in these, it seems that these are ages, and if they are, this is the one we're in. It doesn't matter if it's, you want to say the year 2000, it's 2020, and if we're seeing these are ages, we're in this final age. That's kind of the most important thing to see for us. You know, it's interesting to see how it all plays out before, but for us, it's helpful, I think, as we go through the study in Revelation and through the rest of the end time study that we're going to do, it's helpful to see that we're actively living in this Laodicean age, because that's going to play a role, and we're going to kind of revisit that concept as we go through the next several chapters.
Yeah, and feel free to share your thoughts. Like I said, this isn't scripture we're discussing, okay? Disagree, share your thoughts, what you think. Yes.
Oh, I don't disagree. I just think that Christ may come back before we finish this study.
That's funny. I was reading more about Bishop Usher and some of those other people who spent years figuring out how old the earth was, you know, and according to Bishop Usher from the 1940s or 1920s, maybe earlier, the earth started at the year 3900 something BC. I mean, he actually has the date when it started. They do this by calculating back all the original, you know, how the ages of the, 3900 something, you know, and they have this belief that the world is going to last 6,000 years because of the 6 days of creation. And I was kind of calculating this up, BC, 2,000 years now, so that's like tomorrow. You know? I mean, we're there. We're almost 6,000 years in. We're done. Yes?
When it comes to the age of the earth, you know, I use the scripture from Romans 6:23. Oh, my gosh.
Romans totally doesn't have 23.
That's 6:23.
Romans 6:23 says eternal life. Oh, the wages of sin is death, yeah. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Right.
Okay. Sin had to happen first before death, whereas the humanists or evolutionists have death occurring with dinosaurs, et cetera, way before man came, and that contradicts scripture. So sin had to happen first, then death came upon the human race. So we have a young earth and a young human mankind.
Okay. And if you believe in the serpent's seed, then there was no sin because it was all Satan's fault. Strange ideas are out there. These are the false teachers in this day and age. I think Branham is one of those false teachers. If you read about him, you got to be careful of. Yes.
That it's amazing how God put these churches in that specific order. And if you go back and read the letters and identify it with all these characteristics that you have listed, you can see that.
Yeah.
You can. Church history happening.
But you could only really see it when you got into the 1900s, right? You couldn't see it in the 800s because it all hadn't happened yet.
And they had to be in this particular order.
Right.
If you mess up the order, the church history screwed up.
That'd be correct. Okay. Next slide. First age, Ephesian age. So the apostles are alive, spreading Jesus' message. The age is characterized by fervent evangelism, as seen by the sacred writings of that time. Up here. Well, New Testament was written in this period. False prophets and teachers start to appear. And this is my own thought. Perhaps the amount of work involved in building a new church was one of the factors that led Ephesus to forget their first love. Have you ever built a church? Have you ever been in construction and the work? And the, you know, you get so involved in it. Yeah, I have too. And, you know, this period of time, these guys were everywhere. They were trying to spread this message throughout the entire empire. Okay? And the work was amazing. I mean, you just read about what Paul was doing and all the traveling he was doing. He wasn't the only one. There were people traveling all over the place. And I think sometimes when people get so involved in the mission and so involved in the work, they forget the core of what they should be believing. So that's my own thought about Ephesus. Yes?
I'll comment for David since he's not here. Because he would say, He said the last 3 weeks in a row now, he's talking about the will of God and as it pertains to his ministry, and at times they've been focused on things. You know, you get so focused on the feeding ministry and so focused on building the home and improving the churches and, you know, different projects and different works and things that are great, things that are good and commendable by God. But then because of such a heavy focus there, like we saw in the study of Ephesus, they get so focused on those things that they get distracted from the number one, the preeminent, you know, capital P, you know, the first priority, Christ himself. They get caught up in all this stuff. You know, I'm too busy for Christ because I'm serving Christ. You know, I don't have time to spend with Christ or to worship him, spend time alone with him, read his word. I don't have time for that. I'm doing all these things for him. And that's kind of what happened here.
Yeah. If you read about Ephesus, I mean, the Lord said, boy, these guys are working. I mean, they're out there doing the message. They're holding strong to the message. They're out there killing themselves. And that's probably was part of the problem. They had just forgotten what was important. Yes.
Yeah, I agree with what you're saying. I just haven't heard the word relationship. I think that's what they forgot.
The love of God and the love of others. Yeah.
The relationship.
Yeah. That's where the love comes from, isn't it?
Right.
Okay. All right. I only have one slide on this because we're going to spend a lot of time on the last one, Laodicea. Next slide. So the second age, Smyrna age, 95 to 312, the age of persecution. So during this period, you had 10 emperors, starting with Domitian in 95, who started persecuting the church. People fed the lions, burned alive, crucified. Others lost valuable economic opportunity because of their faith. But all of these sacrifices, in particular martyrdom, becomes the sweet smell in the nostrils of God because he honors their love and sacrifice. He says to the church of Smyrna, be faithful until death and I will give you the crown of life. You know, and Brian's preached on this. The idea that we should have non-persecuted lives is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches if Jesus suffered, we will suffer with him. All right? Suffering and persecution is the norm throughout history for the Christian life. We've just been blessed in the part of the world we've been in. We've kind of escaped a lot of that. Yes.
And if I'm remembering right, forgive me, I do forget as well. I think this was the one where when you were teaching us several weeks ago, where it's the one that's they're poor, they're in poverty, but they're actually spiritually rich.
Right.
They were the ones where all the trade guilds and everything, I mean, they couldn't find jobs, they couldn't work,
right.
They're being excluded.
They were destitute.
In a similar way that the mark of the beast is going to affect those saints living whenever that happens, quite possibly soon. Whenever that happens, you're not, we talked about it last week, saints aren't going to take it. Sovereignty of God is going to prevent us from taking it. We're going to refuse. We will not take it. We'll die instead of taking it, and God's going to give us the strength to endure that. But what we're going to see is that not that people are coming around and forcibly giving you a mark. That's not going to happen. You're going to be forced out of society. You're not going to be able to participate in the economy. You're going to be like these guys. I mean, that's what happened to them. They weren't forcibly, nothing was forced on them. They just couldn't participate in any of the guilds. They couldn't get jobs. They're totally poor. I mean, they were living in poverty, and yet they had, you know, Jesus himself says they're spiritually rich.
They're rich. They're rich beyond belief. And they held out. They didn't give in. They didn't do what the society was asking them to do. You know, I mean, what was happening to them is going to be just as difficult as anything that's going to happen to us in our lives with vaccines or more. They held out. They were faithful until death. Okay? And that's what Christ asked everybody. But what we also discussed was that what we're going to learn as we get into further into Revelation is that God will protect his people. He will give us the strength to resist, the strength to last. If we're reborn in Christ, that he will give us that strength. He will hold us in the palm of his hand and protect us through that. So, yes.
That's really all I was going to say. You know, it's not because they were so awesome,
right,
that they really grit their teeth and did great. And, you know, we got to really hope and pray that we're as awesome. You know, obviously we're going to partner with God and put forth effort. And yet we're going to rely totally on the grace of God, and he's going to enable us, and it's going to be because of him and how great he is. And so there's a huge deal of comfort there that doesn't say I've got to be amazing and incredible and I've really got to do this and I've got to, you know, all those thoughts that would go through and ruminate and create anxiety and worry and panic attack. You know, that just doesn't exist. That's not reality. Reality is that in the moment, almost like I preached this past Sunday, you know, God doesn't give us the grace that we need for this moment 5 minutes ago or 10 minutes ago often. Usually it's moment by moment as we need it, and we see that play out through Scripture. And for sure, that's how this happened, and it's how it'll happen for us too. As we experience the persecution, as we experience suffering and trials and tribulations, regardless of what degree, we can remain confident that Jesus himself is going to keep us. He's going to guard us. He's going to protect us, and he's going to strengthen us to endure whatever he sovereignly allows to come our way.
Amen.
And so there's a great peace and a great comfort and safety in that that doesn't say, God's never going to bring suffering or pain into my life, but God's going to take care of me despite the pain and the suffering in my life.
Yeah, I agree with that 100%. Amen. These first two, Ephesus and Smyrna, really match these ages and what was happening in history at this time.
Can I read your statement of faith, section 11, things to come? We believe there will be a future 7-year period during which Satan's instrument, the Antichrist, will reign. The culmination of this period will find mankind experiencing the outpouring of God's wrath as never before. Prior to God's wrath being delivered, however, we believe that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will personally come for all believers, living and dead, so that we might be spared. Do you need to change your statement of faith? I believe this is talking about a pre-trib wrath, not having to go through the tribulation.
No.
And somebody else could say that means something different.
Right. Yeah, it's not something.
You're imposing your interpretation on a very loose, intentionally loose statement of faith. What we believe is God's.
There was deliberate loose.
Say that again.
It does say that you will accept any other belief. You're not going to ostracize people who believe differently.
Right. Yeah. It was deliberately written loosely there.
Clear. This is what we believe.
Right. Yeah, we believe God's going to protect us from his wrath. We're not going to experience his wrath. His word tells us that dogmatically. So either he's going to remove us from it, which we tend to not lean that direction, or he's going to supernaturally protect us from it, which is generally the way we tend to lean. Either way, we're not going to experience his wrath.
I can tell you what the Bible says. The Bible says we'll be here and that we're going to be guarded from it. That's what the Bible says.
It says prior to God's wrath.
No. I'm not talking about a paper somebody wrote 15 years ago. I'm talking about what the Bible says.
Well,
I'm comfortable with it as it is, but if we can talk about it afterwards. But I mean, it's very, very clear to me. I'll be honest with you guys. I wish I believed in getting out of here before the tribulation. I couldn't wish for anything more. But I can't find the biblical support for it. I just can't. In fact, I have.
In fact, I have. I've
got even several more stuff I printed. If anybody wants, there's a beautiful writing about it. From a gentleman in Ecclesia 25:20. If anybody wants a copy of one of these afterwards, I mean, there's just so much scripture which says the opposite. But it would be my wish that it would happen. But as we discussed, I think, in the third week, there is so much scripture that says, just like the people in Smyrna, just like the people through the Inquisition, just like the people dying in the Protestant Reformation, all through church history, we suffer tribulation. And there's going to be no difference in the last ages. So, I mean, I'd love it to be the other way around. I can't lead through it because I just don't see it in Scripture.
But we would agree with you that we are going to be spared or delivered from God's wrath. Mm-hmm. But we just tend to say, leave it a little more open to the how. I think some people get real dogmatic on the how, and I'm not sure how God's going to do it. I don't have it all figured out.
And I'm perfectly okay with anybody believing it. It's not where the rapture happens is not something I really wanted to argue with anybody about. I can't lead through it because I can't find it that way when I go through all the scripture. Okay. Let's see. So, next age. Pergamum. All right, we talked about again when Emperor Constantine declared the empire to be Christian. Satan realized that persecution only advanced church growth. So persecution stops, and he changes his strategy. He marries the church to the government, and many who come into the church without having a born-again experience. During this period, a great many pagan practices became mixed with Christianity. I want you to think about this. All of a sudden, the emperor accepts Christianity, okay? It's now taken on throughout the empire, okay? It becomes the thing, right? All the merchants, all the governors, everybody now wants to become a Christian, right? Are these people having faith experiences to become Christians? No. So you've got, who knows how many tens of thousands or whatever people converting to Christianity with no faith experience, No born-again experience, but they're not all Christians, right? Because that's the thing. That's what everybody wants to be. And so now he marries it to the church. All these people who don't have a faith experience become Christians. They make the Bishop of Rome, they make him the head of the papacy. They give him a pagan title of Pontifex Maximus, which was the title of the old leader of the Roman pagan church. All right? You probably hear that today. That's one of his official titles, Pontifex Maximus. It's a pagan title. He takes on the power of Rome. His power grows, land, money, wealth. Okay, and this all happens during this age right here. All right? It doesn't really start to affect the church until you get out of this age. Next slide. Okay, so the worship of saints and angels were introduced in 375, causing people to fall into idolatry. Extreme unction, last rites, was introduced in 526, led people to have the false hope that because of they do a rite, they get into heaven, doesn't require faith or repentance. Purgatory was introduced in 593 AD, allowing people to believe they could continue in sin and that they would eventually make it to heaven after suffering a while. Purging in the temporary prison of purgatory. These things all started happening this age. Okay? Everybody know what last rites are? You don't? Yeah. I mean, the idea that if the priest gets to you before you die on your deathbed and he blesses you, okay, you got your ticket. Okay? It's very important to Catholics, okay, because they may have some sins still on them, and they want to get those last rites. So it's a very important thing. It's called extreme unction because it happens at the end of life. I'm not sure how important it is anymore to them, but purgatory.
No, it still is. I remember making rounds one day. I've got my Bible because I'm taking communion to people from my congregation. This guy runs up. He's just panicked. His dad's dying. Yep. And he says, what's going to come do his last rites?
Okay. The first one, I think, is the worst, though, because people start the practice of worshiping other things, Mary, saints, angels, start praying to these people during this time instead of praying to the Father through Jesus Christ.
So this was the time when Mary was kind of elevated?
I don't think that happened during this time. I think that happened during the next age. Okay. And it became really extreme as you got into like the Middle Ages around the Protestant Reformation and right before then. To this day, they have an entire branch of Christianity, Roman Catholic Christianity, called Mariology, okay? And there are groups within the Roman Catholic Church, including the Pope from before, who were trying to make her a co-redeemer, okay? I mean, there are really some extreme beliefs on the Virgin Mary. So this is the age of Pergamum. Next slide. During this age, church is elevated to a high position, married to the government authority of the Roman Empire. Papacy instituted, giving the Bishop of Rome the pagan title of Pontifex Maximus, and supreme authority in the church. The result of all this was the church began a long spiritual decline into worldly power and authority. With the power of the empire behind him, the Bishop of Rome, now the Pope, could issue orders. And the power of Rome would take effect in any of those other places, Antioch, Jerusalem, Ephesus, any of these places. He had the power behind him now. Okay, next slide. The fourth age, the devil's millennium. Fitting title for an almost 1,000-year period when Satan really had his way with our Lord's church. A study of the sinful decline of church leadership during this time is discouraging and spiritually depressing. As Jezebel of Thyatira worked her evil, and so did Satan work to destroy the holiness of the church hierarchy of this age. This is one discouraging read if you study the church, the official church during this period of time. Okay, it really is. We'll discuss it more as we go through it. Next slide. The period known in secular history as the Dark Ages. The light of the gospel grew extremely dim during this period. The church grew more in likeness of Babylonian mysticism than it did in Christ-likeness. False doctrines became prevalent, were taught, and seduced the church into a downward spiral of sin. Okay, more and more church tradition started taking over. What the popes or the Holy See, the Curia of Rome, which included all the leaders of Rome and the Vatican, they started determining that, you know, if they declared it because they had the power of the keys through St. Peter, then that was biblical. And that started taking more effect, their traditions and what they determined, than the authority of the gospel. Yes?
God's word is light. Notice it's called the Dark Ages. They were not allowed to possess or read a Bible. They were told what they were to believe by the Roman Catholic Church during this time.
Well,
and if they didn't, they were persecuted, or actually, what do they call it? The Inquisition happened.
Inquisitions. We're going to get to the Inquisitions. Okay. Yeah. You're going to find that the Catholic Church has had official position up until 1964, the Second Vatican Council, was that the Bible was too complicated for the average person to read. They did not hand out Bibles. They taught through catechisms. It was only in 1964, the Second Vatican Council, that they started saying that it was okay for the average person to start reading the Bibles. That was their position to 1964. Yes?
And you might get to this in a minute, so I may be getting ahead of you, but part of the problem there, too, not just that it was illegal to possess, and they didn't encourage in any way for anyone to read and study it on their own, it just wasn't practical. There was no way to mass distribute Bibles and mass right. distribute the Word of God, but what you see that coincides with the Reformation
right,
is the printing press. And all of a sudden, people were able to have their own Bibles, and you see it just took a totally different direction.
Right.
I mean I want to say the kingdom of God, the true kingdom of God, exploded because people started reading their own Bibles and not listening just to mm-hmm. the false people. And so it's, you know, it highlights such an importance, and I love that. It highlights such the how important it is to read and study the Word of God for yourself, not just listen to somebody once a week, you know, come in and listen to a pastor and assume he's right in everything and kind of check the box. I mean, that's what they did for years, and not just because that's what they wanted to do, but it really wasn't feasible or practical to do anything different.
There was no such thing as a personal Bible. Even most priests and monks didn't have their own Bible. There would be like one Bible for a monastery. There would be, you know, these people were taught. And in many cases, a lot of the priests, these were more like political leaders. They collected the taxes. They weren't really spiritual leaders. This wasn't a time when people understood the Word of God. This was a time when people understood the Word of the Church. Next slide. The fire tyrant age. You allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. During this period, sexual immorality in the church leadership was rampant. It was common for popes, cardinals, and bishops to have mistresses. The reading about this point in time is just unbelievable. Okay? The only reason why you have official popes is because they're the ones that want out. I can show you periods of time during here when there were three competing popes, all right? The pope elected and supported by France, the pope elected supported by the Spanish and their group, the pope supported by the Austrians and the Germans, and they actually warred over it, all right? It's really, the history they have is really just the one who won out in the end, and the other killed off the other two, all right? And during this time, sexual immorality, They bought their leadership. A person would get into power in the Vatican, and he would pay to have four of his 12-year-old nephews become cardinals so they can vote for him in the next election. This stuff was rampant throughout this period of time. Wars and armies, this is the age of the Crusades, when they sent people off into the Middle East to take back Jerusalem with the idea that they could kill whoever they wanted to because God willed it. And they went in there and massacred people in the Middle East and the Muslims who had been living there for thousands of years. And they took the lands and became rich and sent all the wealth back to Rome. All right? This is just a horrible and despicable age to read about in the life of the church. And Jezebel is the perfect image of that.
A good book to read is The Woman Rides the Beast by Dave Hunt. It goes through the Roman Catholic Church history of its popes, including they had women popes. They didn't know they were women, but they were.
Yeah, there's one they claim was a woman. Nobody knows for sure if it was a woman or not. But I wouldn't put anything, this age, anything could have happened. If you read the stuff that was going on this age, it was pathetic. Yes.
How did, I'm assuming again, the true body of Christ, the true believers,
My guess, and I think it's biblically supported, is the same way we're going to make it through the end times. God's going to protect his own. God has always protected his own. From the first day to the last day, God's going to protect his own. No. No, it'd be speculation.
He always has a remnant.
Always has a remnant. If anybody reborn of God, in the Spirit of God in any age is protected by God. That's our
belief. They were believers, and when they were caught, they were tortured and killed.
Yes. Yeah. During this age here, you had the French, Roman, Portuguese and Spanish Inquisitions. Okay? You had four Inquisitions going on, started, I think, about 1100s, I'm not right, but for several hundred years, you had Inquisitor generals, through all the empire, and they exported the Inquisitions to the New World when they started going to the New World. And if they found any kind of heresy or anything like that, they'd kill you. All right? Thousands of people died as martyrs for ridiculous things like they're practicing witchcraft, and these people don't have a clue what witchcraft is. But they didn't float. They sunk when they put them in the water, and so because they sunk, they must have been a witch. Okay? I mean, the practices were just insane if you would read this period of time. And the idea of a Christ-like church is just not there to be seen during this period of time. You got a question? No? Yes.
The best, I'm with him, on my understanding and my research, there's not a real clear dogmatic answer as to how it played out other than some of the speculation that you shared. But the best thing to me would be read, you know, we've already studied it in the church of Thyatira. You know, Christ himself says to them, he says, he begins with, I know your works, your love, your faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. And then he goes on and talks about Jezebel and condemns her and all this. But then he gets on in verse 24, this is chapter 2, he says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira, this would be the remnant, the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold to this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on any other burden, only hold fast to what you have until I come. And so we know there's some that are holding fast. There is a true church. Right. There is Christianity wasn't expelled, and then somehow it came back 1,000 years later. It did exist.
This is the leadership.
It just wasn't predominant.
Right. Yeah. We're talking about the leadership and throughout the entire leadership. Next slide. So another sign of the corruption that existed was in order to raise money for the Crusades. The sale of indulgences began in 1190 AD. A person could purchase a piece of paper from the church that said all their sins, past, present, and future, were forgiven. And that caused many to live their lives following the desires of sinful nature, to a total abandon to sin, sexual immorality, and whatever else the flesh desired. It was the sale of indulgences, this idea that you could buy away your sins and then just live a dissolute lifestyle, that caused Martin Luther to finally post those 95 theses on the door of the Church of Wittenberg. It was basically arguments against why living like this and indulgences were so corrupt. But this is that age. This is the dark age, the devil's millennium, when he had his way. Next slide. During this age, the church had their own lands, states throughout central Italy, which they used to raise taxes and support their leadership and their own armies. Popes were elected through rampant bribery and the support of various European kings. It was not unusual to have more than one pope at a time being supported by different governments. Next slide. Also during this age, the church initiated the Roman, Spanish, Portuguese, and French Inquisitions to root out heretics throughout all the European kingdoms. Thousands of people were tortured and killed by the official church inquisitors, working with crown heads of each country. Property that was confiscated was used to fill the coffers of each monarch. So if some really rich guys were accused of being heretics and died, the king got their lands and all their property. Good deal, huh? Yes.
And historically speaking, the grounds for such accusations were, what's the word here? Like people, I don't like Bob, and so I'll just call and report him, and odds are he's going to get tortured and killed. I mean, there's no defense. I mean, they don't have to have really any evidence, and so people would call, and they would, well, I want my neighbor's wife, and so they would say, well, he's a heretic, and here's why, and here's what he's done, and they just make up whatever they want, and then they get to, like you said, they take his land and take his wife or wives, and I mean, it was
And once
it
accused,
was so corrupt and messed up, and there was no such thing as a, you know, kind of a due process or anything, you know, innocent until proven guilty. I mean, you were guilty until proven innocent.
Once accused, you have to prove yourself innocent of the charges, whether it be witchcraft or the things you were doing against the Bible or whatever else. So it was really a dark age. It was also the reason why the scientific advancement of the world was retarded for so long. When Rome fell, Rome knew how to build things, construct things. They had science, math, and architecture that the world lost when they fell, because all the teaching of it went away. They could build concrete structures. People didn't even know how to build concrete structures for the next 800 years.
They've got concrete that we don't even understand.
That's right. Rome had all kinds of knowledge. When that civilization fell, the city of Rome, over a period of 100, 200 years, went from about 1.5 million people to about 10,000. Because the aqueducts were destroyed from the invasions. They had no way to get water into it. It became almost like a hovel of a city. And people would take the marble off the walls of the Colosseum and all these other great buildings because they couldn't mine it themselves anymore. Which is why most of Rome, you won't see all those fabulous frontages that they had on all these great buildings, so they were stripped. So we went into about a 1,000-year period of scientific decline.
Libraries were burned, all sorts of stuff. Yeah. Knowledge, some was saved, some hidden, but you just, you know, that's the nature of the Dark Ages. You just went backwards, and it's like you went to the Stone Age, you know.
If this didn't happen, we'd probably been flying planes in the 12th century. Okay, but that's how much the knowledge of the world was retarded during this period of time after Rome fell. Next slide. So the merciful God gave the church almost 1,000 years to repent and come back, and yet, like Jezebel, the church refused. Their refusal was a spark that lit the fire of the Protestant Reformation. Half of Christianity today is still under the influence of Roman Catholicism, living under some of these pagan ideas that have no base in the inspired world of Word of God. The best approximate estimate in the world, there's 2.5 billion Christians. 1.3 approximately half are non-Catholic, the other half are Catholic. So we still have a huge segment of those who claim Christianity, almost half, to be still under the Roman Catholic Church. Next slide. The fifth age, Sardis. The age of Protestant Reformation, and Christians everywhere could no longer tolerate the false teachings of the official church. It started when the 34-year-old priest Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Church of Wittenberg, challenging the practice of selling indulgences to the church. His refusal to recant what he wrote led to his excommunication by Pope Leo X. Next slide. It's no coincidence that the Reformation began not long after goldsmith Johannes Gutenberg invented the printing press in 1440. The first printing press model could produce 3,600 pages per workday, compared to just 40 pages by a hand printer and only a few by hand copying. They had these hand printers back then. Prior to this, people did not have Bibles to study. Even many priests and monks did not possess a Bible. Scripture was taught by the word of mouth from the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church. So as Brian said earlier, it's really no coincidence that as the written word, starts spreading throughout Europe, and priests and monks and people could start reading this, it started becoming pretty obvious that something was wrong but what the church was telling them. Okay, it took their eyes to be opened, and this happened within about 75 years of the printing press. Next slide. So by the time Martin Luther, 75 years later, by the time the printing press had allowed the mass printing and distribution of God's word to the general population. So Martin Luther's time, 75 years later, the Bible had now spread throughout Europe. People could read it. Scholars and theologians started noticing that what the RCC taught did not match the Word of God. The long-term corruption of Scripture became evident and could not be ignored by those who had a printed Bible and a saving faith. Imagine being someone who really had that fire for Jesus Christ in you, and you're reading this stuff. You're going, where is all this stuff? I mean, this is the Word of God. This is the official canon of Scripture. I mean, what's going on? It's a little shocking. James, do you have a comment?
God says his word will not come back void. So now it's loose.
And we're told in Acts, you know, to be good Bereans. And it said the Bereans went back and searched the scriptures daily to see that the things that Paul was saying was true. And the reality was that was really difficult to do. I mean, it was really hard to be a Berean before this.
You had to go find scrolls.
And all of a sudden, becoming a good Brian became much easier, much more accessible for just the lay person that didn't have much of anything. I mean, it was possible now, and people started doing it, and there was a hunger for the word and a desire for the truth, and it just went rampant, and that's obviously right. It leads into Philadelphia. I mean, it's no coincidence, no wonder when you see kind of how this played out and the inventions and the direction it took. I mean, it's real clear the importance of the word and the effect that it had on the whole world.
Okay, next slide. To combat those leaving the church, the Roman Catholic Church used its temporal powers to initiate the European Wars of Religion, a series of conflicts and general persecution that started with the Council of Trent in 1545, did not end until 1712. Thousands of people were martyred as heretics by the official church during this time. All right, a lot of the Protestants had to form their own enclaves, their own little armies, so they could protect themselves from the persecution of the Catholic Church. They started forming major groups because there really was a series of religious wars going on. The church would not let go of their power easily, especially when you think about the kind of leadership they had at that point. The leadership is just gone. They're worldly. They're completely into the world. Very little Christ-likeness in the leadership. And the world never lets go of its power. Remember the Pharisees? They're never going to let go of their power. Okay, next slide. All right.
Excuse me, can I add something to the Sardis Age?
This is sure. The back up one, please.
When the Anglican Church was started, and when Jesus is telling them, I know you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Even though they came back to the scriptures that you're saved through grace alone or faith alone, they brought a lot of their pomp and circumstance into the Protestant Reformation that was still in the Catholic Church. And as we know, the Anglican Church in England is a dead church now.
You know, people ask me, which of all these denominations that grew up over time do you think has the least merit? For years I've thought this. The Anglican Church. What was the foundation of the Anglican Church? Henry VIII wanted more women. That was essentially the foundation of the Anglican Church. The king wanted more wives. The church wouldn't authorize more wives. So he started his own church. That's the foundation of the Anglican Church. I mean, at least the Mormons claimed that they got visited by an angel. Okay, I mean, but I've never seen a worse foundation for a church than the Anglican Church. I don't mean to be critical, but it just strikes me as unbelievably odd that people went along with it. All right, next. Philadelphian Age. Okay, after the war has ended, ages of breath of fresh air lasted after the last three church ages. It begins as a revival of brotherly love. Revivals in Europe and British Isles continue to spread to America. It became in the U.S. known as the Great Awakening series of revivals that spread rapidly through the English colonies as people strove to renew piety and religious devotion. And this is why anybody who tells you that the Constitution says the church is supposed to be separate from the government is lying to you, okay? During this period of time when our Constitution was written, every one of those founding fathers knew that they were establishing a Judeo-Christian government. They knew it. This is the Great Awakening time. You go back and read the Federalist Papers and these other papers. All right, these people would not have tolerated anything that was going on to today if they saw it. They would die of a heart attack if they saw what was going on in the United States today, the founders of this nation. It was developed as a Judeo-Christian nation. The freedom of religion, Judeo-Christian religion, not the freedom from religion, which is what the courts have ruled today. Yes?
That's why they left England, because they didn't want to have government in their churches. Mm-hmm. So that was the basis of our Declaration of Independence and
right.
Our Constitution. It's the Russian Constitution, I guess, whatever you call it, that wants the church and the state to be in the church or whatever, life separated.
Okay. All right. Next. Yes?
Yeah, I mean, the whole basis there of the separation of church and state, the whole purpose of it was to keep the government out of the state, to keep it from reaching in and manipulating and playing, messing up with the church. That's
not to keep
point.
The church out of the government.
Exactly.
Right. That's exactly correct. That's how it was founded. But it's been completely twisted and warped today. Next slide.
You know, not only that, but our legal system came from the Old Testament. Blackstone Law is taken right out of the Old Testament.
That's right. This is a pamphlet from that day and age, from 1741, from one of Jonathan Edwards' revivals. I thought it was kind of neat and interesting. He quotes Amos 2 and 3 there in the bottom. And he's calling people on his sermon. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. If you've never read a sermon, read this one. It's a good one. You can pull it up in Google. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. I would suggest you make a note and read it whenever you have a chance. But Jonathan Edwards is one of the great beginners of the revivalist movement in the United States, and there were many others like him. And he has some tremendous sermons that he wrote. Next slide. Okay. So, the modern missionary movement began during this age. What more love could someone have than the risk to share everything in their lives, the gospel of Jesus, to a lost world? This is when the modern missionary movement began. And if you remember from Revelation 3:8, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door that no one can shut, for you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. So these people relied on God, not their own strength, and he set an open door before them. Now, we discussed that that could also mean, we discussed several things it could mean, but one of the things it could mean was the evangelical movement, all right? No one could shut it, and this happened during the Philadelphian age. The Great Awakening happened in Europe, England, and America. So this church here really matches its age. Now, of course, I chose 1947 as the end of that age. You'll find others who choose 1925, 1930. It just really depends on your view of human history. Next slide. Okay. So this is the last one. And we're not going to go into this one. We're going to finish here with Philadelphia.
I have a comment for the last church.
Okay, well... We're not going to.
The Philadelphian church was the missionary church, what we call the missionary church.
Yep.
But Satan already had his counterfeit. That's when all the cults started: Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, the Christian Scientists, and all that stuff. So Satan was already getting his hand, trying to destroy the church that was starting to spread worldwide through the missionaries.
Yep. Okay. All right. Any final comments on the first six church ages that we did today, or? Any thoughts? I'm just curious, by a simple show of hands, it doesn't really matter, but do you think the church ages are actual? In other words, do you think that it was written this way and that they actually do represent ages of human and church history?
Well, it certainly worked out that way.
Certainly worked out that way? Okay, it's possible? Yeah, I kind of think it does. It's not going to be the end of the world if it doesn't match, but I see a real match here going on in the history of the world and the history of the church. Okay. Thank you very much for coming. Who would like to close us in prayer? We need a volunteer. Someone close this for us?
Well, I will.
Thank you, brother.
Lord, we thank you for this study, and I just pray you bless Bob and Brian with your guidance, and that you just open our hearts to understand your word. Thank you for this church. I thank you for our leadership. And I just ask you to bless us as we go about our daily life and give us the strength and the courage and the energy to serve you in this, what is really a pagan world. In Christ's name we pray.
Amen.